Back in the 1990s, when credit cards were competing with one another in a way that isn't exactly as true today, American Express was famous for its slogan, "Membership has its privileges." And for more than 10 years, we were reminded of that. And then the ads would go on to talk about the privileges that were part of that in terms of booking flights and other things. Elizabeth was working for the Free Church and traveling a lot around the country at that time, and the Free Church gave her an American Express card to use. And I loved to go along with her at different times because you could show it and get into this really nice lounge in the airport and enjoy of that rather than just waiting for those unpleasant times between planes as you're not sure what's going on. We know how that works. It still is something that's talked about. Membership has its privileges, whether it's over at Costco or Amazon Prime or in a gated community or in whatever, a country club or in the club that you belong to or some particular group or some organization. Membership has its privileges. But you quickly learn that those kind of memberships also come with a bill at the end of the month and they can be canceled and you can all of a sudden find yourself without them. The wonder of the gospel is that when we put our faith in Christ, we find ourselves in a membership with enormous privileges. Call them blessings, call them gifts of grace. And they are free to us. I mean, this is the only genuine offer of membership that brings all of these enormous privileges and blessings in Christ. And they are eternal. They will never be canceled. And they only become more powerful and significant as we move through our understanding of them. Well, that's exactly what Paul wants the people who are reading his letter, us, but back then, people in Ephesus, to understand about what God has done in the gospel. The book of Ephesians doesn't have a shallow end. You have to jump right in the deep end. And the first part of the book takes us into some of the most profound and significant and inexhaustible truths about who God is and what he's done for us. We did dip our toe into the sort of edge last week, but this morning we're going to move more deeply into that. We're only going to look at one verse. Well, actually, we'll look beyond that, but it's focused on one verse. But I want you to read with me the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles open, join with me in reading. So last week, we read these two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, or I think better, believers in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, all things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our possession. And we acquire possession, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Elizabeth has a way. I've asked her to read something that I've written, and she's very good at reading things, but almost inevitably, I can tell ahead of time what she's going to say. Your sentences are too long. There's some, I've marked them. Go and check them. So I love to think what she would say to the Apostle Paul. Verse 3 to verse 14 is in the Greek language one sentence. 202 words long. One writer called it a monstrous composition. It's actually a marvelous composition. It just kind of gushes up out of Paul, and he gets going, and he can't stop as he's thinking about all of the things in God's work for us in Christ, and keeps going and going and going until he finally pauses for breath. Now, Paul nearly always begins his letters in the same way. He'll do what he does in verses 1 and 2, Paul, apostle, unto such and such, and then he'll start with thanksgiving. I thank God, and then he'll pray. Not in Ephesians. It's the only book in which he gives the little greeting and then begins with a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. It's very Jewish. What I mean by that is the word blessed in Hebrew is baracha. It's very close to the name of a first name of a president, Barak. As a matter of fact, it's spelled almost exactly the same way, only adding A-H. And a Barak, or a baraka, was an outpouring of praise to God, a blessing. But when you bless, and we have the word bless three times in verse 3, when you bless an inferior, it is you give them a gift, you meet a need, you do something for them. But when you bless a superior, you are praising them and exalting them. So when we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, as we sang, it's really praise the Lord. Acknowledge him as the source of blessing. So you could translate the beginning of verse 3, praise to the Lord, blessed be God, picks up that Old Testament, and it's a long prayer of Paul. I grew up in a context where we would often be in meetings and older Christians, older brothers in Christ would get up to pray. And some of them could get going in their King James language, and they could just speak, getting all the Shakespearean language in way, and go on with long, poured out prayers. Prayer language does that. Even as I pray, there's this kind of recognition. If I was to diagram the sentence, it would sort of move from one to another. One of the cruelest things you could do to any Greek student would be to ask them to diagram Paul's sentence. If you've ever diagrammed sentences in English, this one would take pages and pages, stretching out this way. But the center of everything he's saying is found in this very first verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is the summary statement, not only of the prayer, and especially of the first three chapters, but of the entire book. So I want you to notice five things that he is telling us in this verse, but also in the entire paragraph that we're going to be looking at to begin in a larger way in the book. The first thing is he wants us to understand the source of our salvation is the triune God. Now, you will have noticed, if you followed, we have it here, blessed be the God and Father. So, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual, but behind the word spirit is capital S, spirit. And the prayer maps out that way because verses 4 to 6 are about the Father. And you'll notice in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then his beloved one, in whom we have redemption. And from verse 7 to verse 12, we'll talk about the Lord Jesus, to the praise of his glory, verse 12. And then verses 13 and 14 talk about the Holy Spirit. and the work of the Spirit on our behalf. Or we go back and say the Father is, as Paul tells us, the source of our salvation, the origin of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, who chose us, or because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what he wants us to know is that he's the subject of these 14 verses. Salvation flows from the heart of God the Father. Sometimes we have the idea that Jesus loves us, and so he persuaded the Father to come, to allow him to come. But Paul wants us to know, no, everything flows from the heart of God the Father. He is the initiator in the mystery of the Trinity. He chose. He sent his Son. He sends his Spirit. He is the initiator of the work of salvation. Christ, who comes to the forefront in verse 7, is the source or the supplier of our salvation. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it is because of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and all that he has done for us that we can know that we've been forgiven by the Father. His death and resurrection and ascension, because that'll be one of the main themes in the book of Ephesians, the Christ who died is the Lord of glory, head over all things for his people, the church. Father is the source, the Son is the supplier, the one who does it. The Spirit, verse 13 and 14, is the seal, the secure. Notice the language that's used, and we'll come back to this on another time. But it says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were sealed, guaranteed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. So seal and guarantee, just say, is of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the Spirit of God, as we will see, has a variety of ministries, but here the primary thing, the Father sets it in motion, the Son brings it to completion in Christ, the Spirit seals it into our hearts, raising faith, pointing us to Christ, bringing new life into us, indwelling us, guaranteeing until we're taken into the presence of the Father. The triune God is the basis of your salvation. Our salvation, the second thing he wants us to say, is complete in its provision for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The us is the same us as in verse 1, to those who are saints and believers in Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. He has blessed us. That is a past tense. When you become a believer in Christ, you have the blessing. It is yours. It is not you will get, you will receive. It is yours already in Christ. And then he also says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So that the moment you trust in Christ, you have received every blessing that God has to give. There isn't a second blessing that you need to go and seek out. It's very clear. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? Well, just think your way through this passage. There's the blessing of having been chosen by God. There's the blessing of adoption, of being a son and daughter of God. There's the blessing of redemption. There's the blessing of forgiveness of sins. There's the blessing of salvation, a term he'll use later. There's the blessing, just in these verses, of having the Spirit of God guaranteeing you and living within you. There's a blessing of an inheritance that is absolutely insured. All of those blessings are ours in Christ Jesus now. Now, some of them will be realized in their fullness, but they are already ours in Christ. The founder of the seminary that I went to once wrote a little article which has become one of my favorites. So you cannot be in a Bible study with Elizabeth without her giving you this particular one. It talks about 33 blessings of salvation that you have the moment you trust Christ. If you haven't got it, ask Elizabeth. She'll be glad to supply it to you. But those things are ours in Christ already. And sometimes we go wandering around looking for things that are already. Members have privileges, and these privileges are given by God. Now, he uses a word to say they are spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That is, they are given through the work of the Spirit of God, who rebirths us into the family of God and lives within us to be the one who brings those blessings to us and is the seal and guarantee. It's also true that in the Old Testament, when God blessed his people, a good many of those blessings were material. Now, that's not to say God doesn't give material blessings to believers, but the blessings that were given in Christ are spiritual blessings of our relationship to God. Paul is writing this in prison. He is about to face Nero. Nero is Putin multiplied. It's not the happiest situation. Being in a jail about to face Putin is not thinking, oh, I am so blessed. But Paul is so focused on what God has given him in Christ, he is pouring out his praise in the reality of, they can't take this away from me. They are spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Now, that's an unusual term, and Paul uses it only in the book of Ephesians 5 times. And it doesn't refer to heaven then. He's not saying we've been blessed with spiritual blessings in heaven when we get there. It's the heavenlies are the heavenly realms here and now. Christ is in the heavenlies. Interestingly, so are the demonic powers in the heavenlies. And in the realm of the unseen realities of the world, we have these spiritual blessings. So, source of our blessings is the triune God. The sphere of our blessings is, it's absolutely complete. The basis of our blessings is union with Christ. Notice again this phrase, and it's put in different places in different translations of the verse, but it's the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've got your Bibles, just notice this for a minute. Paul will use the expression in Christ or in him 10 or 11 times in this section. So notice verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. End of verse 6, he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. And I could read on to the rest of it. What does Paul mean when he's talking about in Christ, in union with Christ? This is a term he will use 34 times in the book of Ephesians. In all of the Pauline writings, he will use it 164 times. He never speaks about us being Christians. He speaks about us being in Christ. The New Testament will use that expression 200 times to say what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ. It's an unusual kind of term. We don't speak in that way, but it's talking about when we become believers, we are joined to Christ. And there's several kinds of ways in which that occurs. Some of you have heard me before talk about the fact that one of the things it means to be in Christ is if I take this piece of paper and put it in the Bible, then I can't deal with that piece of paper unless I deal with the Bible. And there's a very real sense that God placed us in Christ, wherever that paper has vanished to, placed us in Christ. And God the Father never sees me apart from the Lord Jesus. My position is that I am in Christ, and I am joined to him. Now, the bad part about my, about my illustration is this falls out. But that's verse 13 and 14. We've been sealed with the Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance. So that's one thing. The other, or another way, is it's an organic kind of connection. So the Lord Jesus will say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now the connection between the vine and the branch is obviously it's an organic one. The life that's in the vine comes in us. We are people who are in Christ. Now, most of us are very familiar with the language Christ in me. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Christ who loves me and gave himself for me. I'm in Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory, Paul writes in Colossians 1:27. Paul only says that Christ is in me about seven times. He says, I'm in Christ all these other times. And it's very much the language we would use. It's an organic relationship. It's like a transplant. I've been transplanted into Christ. Now, as I was thinking about that last night, the problem with using the illustration of a transplant is that the purpose of a transplant, that it does something for the recipient. In this case, us being transplanted in Christ doesn't do anything for Christ. It does everything for us. So I'm joined to Christ in that kind of intimate relationship. The third illustration that is used and Paul uses, and it's not quite the same, but the relationship we have to Christ is like what God intends for a marriage to be. It's a relational sense of oneness. And so in chapter 5, he will talk about Christ in the church. Husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the wife responding to her husband in that relationship of unity. God says, I am in Christ. I've been joined to him. I'm connected vitally to him. It isn't just that I joined a club. It isn't just that I prayed a prayer. And so often we reduce what happens when a person trusts Christ and think, oh yeah, they're a believer now. They've joined the club. They're in the group. No, there's been a supernatural transformation of a true believer. He's a new creature, but he's also a new creature in Christ. Source of our salvation is the triune God. Sphere of our salvation is all the blessings that God has for us. The place of our salvation is our union with Christ. The purpose of our salvation is the glory of God. Now notice, mentioned this in passing, but let's just take the time to notice it. At the end of verse 5, he writes, at the end of verse 6, he says, his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. Pardon, I meant have the beginning of verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. ESV quite rightly translates that to the praise of his glorious grace, but very literal is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then we come down to verse 12. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14. Until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God is doing what he is doing in the world to the praise of his glory. Why did he save us? So that his glory might be seen, the glory of his grace, the glory of his goodness, and it might be praised. That raises a kind of question for us. People who seek glory now in our world are people we look down on. Well, why are you seeking glory? Why are you wanting this praise? Why are you doing that? And it usually is a sense of deficiency in them, that they're doing it because they just want people to think more of them and they have a need to prove something and all of those things. So the protest is, what, is God some kind of megalomaniac that he needs to have people praise his glory? Is it a need in him that somehow he needs to do this? And the biblical answer is no, absolutely not. God doesn't need us to praise his glory for his sake. He needs us to praise his glory for our sake. Because God is who he is, and not to recognize who he is in all his glory and splendor is to be cut off from reality. And so in creation, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth manifests it. But now Paul is saying, the cross and the resurrection declare the glory of God. This is the kind of God we have. Because unless you know God truly, you will not understand how life works and how your life works. Now, military illustrations are not good ones for me, having never been in the illustration. But one of the reasons that people who are coming in the lowest ranks learn that when they see an officer is to salute and give acknowledgement is not for the benefit of the officer. It's for the benefit of the recruit who needs to know how things work. You are not at home with your mother any longer. This is how it works. And if you don't adjust to that reality, you're not going to have a very comfortable life. C.S. Lewis said something on that vein when he wrote, "We need to see God's glory. First, because he is truly glorious, and not to see that reveals an insufficiency, a limitation in him. Since God is glorious and praiseworthy, there's something wrong if we don't see it. And since God wants us to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing, he commissions us to glorify him for our good, so that we may come to see reality accurately." So when we come together and think about things in the gospel, and think about what God has done, our greatest need is to see in them the glory of God and the greatness of our God and be moved to praise and worship. And that's the last thing. If God is the source of our grace, of our salvation, and the scope of our salvation, I keep using different words, is all-inclusive, and the supplier of our salvation is Christ, and the purpose of our salvation is the glory of God, that we who are God's people need to praise and honor him. And that's where Paul begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said, it's like sort of a well that's been underneath, and all of a sudden the top is removed, and it gushes out of Paul's heart in praise and glory to God. And it erupts from within him. And if there are not times when we have that knowledge that what God has done for us is wonderful beyond our imagining, then we need to think back about what our genuine understanding of the gospel is and who God is in all his glory and splendor to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that chapter 1 begins with that, and chapter 3 ends with another praise. So all that we have in chapters 1 to 3 is a kind of praise sandwich. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to his power within us, to him be glory and honor and power and praise, both now and forever. And that's how we come to understand all that God has given for us. There's a story told of William Randolph Hearst, who back in the 1930s was an enormously wealthy newspaper tycoon and art collector. And some of you have made probably the opportunity to visit, what is it, Sam Simeon's place up the coast, and see something of that. And he had read about this amazing piece of art, and the more he read, the more he decided he had to have it. And so he got his agent and said, I want this. I don't know where it is. I want it for my collection. Get it for me. Doesn't matter what it costs. Get it for me. And so his agent went out. Months went by. He got increasingly impatient. How have we found it? And finally he came in one day and said, sir, we found your piece of art you want. It's in your warehouse. It's been there unopened for 15 years. And it's a sad commentary if that's where we are as Christians, that we have these treasures in Christ and we live as if they weren't there. One of the men who mentored me by his books was Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great American preacher back in the early part of the 20th century. And he preached one time and he ended with something just like 33 Riches of Christ of Lewis Berry Shaper. And he talked about how at the end, a young boy came up to him, stood in front of him and said, "We sure are sitting pretty, Doc, aren't we?" As he was thinking about all that is ours in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And God's people said, amen. With that, we come to the table, with the place that we're reminded again of the glory of God's grace in Christ, of all that it cost us to be part of the family of God. And the Lord Jesus asked us to come as one of the ways in which we glory in his grace. He's asked if we're followers of Christ, we take bread and we take the cup and remember and recommit ourselves in humility before him. It's the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And if you know and trust him, he invites you to take. But the bigger question is, have you taken what God is offering in Christ through faith and trust in him? By grace, we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? We're going to remind ourselves of the cross as we sing, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, in whom all of these blessings are ours, who redeemed us and died on the cross to bring forgiveness through his blood, we come around your table to give his table to give thanks and to think with renewed wonder of your great purpose in him. May we glorify you in the way we come to the table and celebrate our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.